Well, good morning. Welcome to Good News Bible Chapel. My name's Johnny. If you're visiting, I'm glad you're with us. Just so you know, we try to work our way through books of the Bible. And this morning, we're transitioning from 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy. Twice in my life, I have had the opportunity to have final conversations with people who are about to die. It's a rare privilege. We don't know when death will come, and even when someone's heading towards death, it's very unpredictable how that will work out. But it's interesting what happens in those scenarios. People begin to say things they would never say. They do things they wouldn't normally do. Everything seems to take on new significance and meaning in the face of death. Words and moments and objects become incredibly precious when you're facing death. If it's someone that's really important to you, you probably hang on to every word they say at that final conversation. I have this old Bible from a buddy named Orville. Orville was one of the men I got to have a final conversation with. This Bible has a special system where you can kind of take out pins and put in your own notes. It's filled with handwritten notes from Orville's sermons or notes he took when he was studying the Bible. And this is a piece of Orville. Right, this isn't just a Bible to me. When I open this up and read these words, it has more weight than other words do because Orville's gone. And this is what I have left. This morning, we're going to be starting a six-week study in 2 Timothy. There's a lot of things that are similar between 1 and 2 Timothy. Like 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy is written by Paul. Like 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy is written to this young man, this young apprentice named Timothy. And like 1 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, Timothy's dealing with all the same issues he was in the first letter. But there is one difference, one specific thing going on in this letter that changes how we read the entire thing. And that's this. When Paul put pen to paper to write this letter, he knows he's about to die. He sits in prison. He's been on trial as a criminal for teaching about Jesus. The trial is not going well. He tells us that in this letter. And he is going to be executed. He may not see Timothy ever again. And this letter is his last opportunity to say the things he needs to say to his closest companion in Christ. And that reality affects every sentence of this book. That simple fact makes this letter one of the most personal and compelling pieces of literature in the entire Bible. As we read through this letter together, we need to keep in mind that this is not just a succession letter of Paul handing off his ministry to this young man. This is Paul passing on his life work because he's about to die. This is like a last will and testament of the Apostle Paul. And so with that in mind, if you have your Bibles, open up to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read this first chapter together, and I want you to be thinking about this as this last letter from Paul. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. If you have your Bible on your phone, turn to whatever version you're comfortable with. We have it printed in the notebooks, if you have it. Let's go ahead and read starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason also I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure that has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he searched for me and found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered to me in Ephesus. Let's take a moment and pray before we start. Lord, this is your word from your servant to another one of your people. I pray that as we glimpse into this letter, this personal letter and conversation between Paul and Timothy, that you will show us what we need to see about ourselves, about how we live our lives, about how we relate to you. I pray that your spirit be at work in this room. We have great expectations of your ability to transform our lives and our hearts. Pray that you use your word this morning to do that. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so Paul was sitting in a cold, dark cell. He's most likely chained to the walls by hand and feet. What you have to know is they didn't treat prisoners very nicely in Rome. If you wanted food or clothing, they didn't provide that with you. You didn't get an orange jumpsuit. You had to have friends bring it into you. So most likely, Paul has told us that he's been abandoned by most of his friends. Paul is starving. He's cold. He's probably sick. He can't move. And he's looking ahead to an execution. And so as he does that, he's contemplating the end of his race, the end of his life and work, how he has spent his life for God. And he has this one primary concern as he's writing this letter: who's going to continue this great work that Jesus gave him to do? Who's he going to hand off this task of bringing the gospel to the nations? As you read Paul's letter, something's really interesting. You get the impression when you read through his letters that Paul thought Jesus would return in his lifetime. It's one of these driving factors that makes Paul who he is. He thinks that in some ways that as he preaches the gospel to the nations, that he's expediting the Lord's return, that Jesus was going to arrive at any moment. But now he realizes and has to come to grips with this idea that he might die before Jesus returns, and he might not finish this task he's been given. And if that's true, he needs to take a moment and thoughtfully and carefully and deliberately figure out who he's going to give his ministry and his mission to. Who is he going to trust to carry forward all that he has been doing? And Timothy is his guy. But Timothy, if you read the letters, you realize Timothy is uncertain, he's afraid, and he's intimidated. And so this is Paul's moment to equip and inspire and encourage Timothy to take up the mantle and follow after him. Now, there's a lot going on in this chapter. Sometimes we go verse by verse. Sometimes we have a big idea that covers the whole thing. Sometimes we pick out ideas from the chapter. This time, we're going to pick out some ideas from the chapter. We're going to look at three things that Paul does to inspire, equip, and encourage Timothy in what he has to do with his life. We're going to look at how Paul calls Timothy to look back to his past heritage. We're going to see how Paul calls Timothy to look forward to his future hope. And based on those two things, Paul's going to call Timothy to look anew at his present purpose. So let's start with this past heritage idea. One of the first things that Paul wants to do for Timothy is help him to see that this work that he's doing, when he serves in the church, when he preaches the gospel, when he talks to people about Jesus, he wants to see it, him to see it as a legacy that's been passed down, not just from Paul to Timothy, but for generations. There's been a legacy of men and women who have done this. And Timothy is next in line. I don't know if you've ever been handed a task that's too big for you, it's too hard, or you have to fill someone's shoes who are just way bigger than yours, and it's beyond your capabilities and you kind of freak out. I remember the first time I hopped into a car to drive on the highway in Baltimore with no adult. I was freaking out. That was nothing in comparison to when you had, like 17 years ago, when we had our first child and the midwife and nurse's aide wrap up that baby, clean everything up, make it look nice, hand it to you, and then leave you unsupervised with a small child, and you don't even know how to feed it. That's the kind of feelings that Timothy would have as he's being called to take up the work of the Apostle Paul, right? A man who had been personally commissioned by Jesus to take the message of Jesus to every known nation he could get to plant communities of people of God everywhere he could. And Timothy is being asked to take that task up. Those are some big shoes. And one of the first things Paul wants to do is try to get across to Timothy that in Christ, there's a spiritual heritage. There is a legacy of people like him who have answered God's call and been empowered by his Spirit to do this work. There are those who have gone before him. He's not alone. You'll notice that three times in the opening five verses, Paul specifically uses family language when he talks to Timothy. In verse 2, he says, "My beloved son." In verse 3, he mentions how he serves God with a clear conscience just like his forefathers did. In verse 5, he mentions Timothy's faith and the faith of his mother and grandmother, both of whom were Jewish. Why is Paul doing that? Is this just like niceties and writing a letter? No, he wants Timothy to know that this task to serve and proclaim the Messiah is not just Paul taking his own little agenda and handing it to Timothy. No, this is something that's been going on for thousands of years. That Timothy and Paul are part of a whole heritage of men and women of God who have represented and proclaimed God's name in the world. And part of that heritage is suffering abuse and rejection and hardship because you take up that task. And so even though things seem bleak, even though Paul is sitting alone and in prison, even though Timothy's mentor and friend is being found guilty of criminal activity and facing the death sentence, even though Paul's own people regard him as a traitor to their nation, and no one stands at his side in his trials, Timothy shouldn't be afraid and he shouldn't be ashamed, because this is the pattern and the legacy for those who love God and commit to themselves to his purpose. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did." This is a really important point. What does Paul mean when he says with a clear conscience? Well, when you read through Paul's story in Acts, you find out that the reason he keeps ending up in jail, the reason he keeps getting in trouble, and likely the reason he's in jail at this point in this letter, is because the Jewish leadership, the people, his own people, thought he was a traitor to their nation. In Acts, Paul would get up and explain to the Jewish people and the leaders the gospel he preached. And as he's telling them about it, most of the time you'll find they're on board. They're like, "Wow, this is really interesting. We've never heard this." But as soon as he mentions this idea of taking the gospel to other nations that weren't Jewish, the Gentiles, the people go bananas. There's riots and mobs, and they demand his immediate execution every time he does that. And Paul had traveled with Timothy had traveled with Paul. He'd seen this happen repeatedly, how Paul had been mistreated and hated and beaten. And the immediate thought for most of us, if we travel from city to city and everywhere we go we get thrown in jail or beat up, we might think we're doing something wrong. Maybe I should change my strategy. But Paul makes it clear that he has absolutely no doubt, no reservations, and no regrets of how he's conducted himself. He has a clear conscience. Paul is telling Timothy that this kind of treatment should not be a cause of doubt or shame when you work for the gospel. This kind of treatment actually aligns us with God's faithful representatives and how they've always been treated. When Paul talks about these forefathers who he served like them, he's referring to those Old Testament people who constantly found themselves in the same situations as Paul because they were faithful to God. People like Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and the prophets, people who also found themselves mistreated, tormented, imprisoned, and hated by God's own people most of the time because they were faithful to what God called them to do. And so far from seeing this current situation that Paul's in as an evidence that he's made the wrong life choices, he sees it as evidence that he spent his life correctly, that he's aligned with the legacy of those who have faithfully served with him. This is what happened to Jesus. This is what's happening to Paul. And this is what will happen to Timothy if he takes up this mantle. Timothy would suffer the same treatment if he continued the work of teaching and guarding the gospel. And so Paul tells Timothy, this is our spiritual heritage. We are part of a long line of people that bear God's name. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. Look at verse 8. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Notice he invites Timothy into the suffering. He says, join me in suffering. How? According to the power of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you look at the previous verse, verse 7, Paul's already talked about the power of the Spirit. He says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. Now, depending on what version you're reading, timid is actually the weaker version of the word. Most versions will say God has not given us a spirit of fear. If it does say timid, there'll be a footnote. It usually say cowardice. We don't have a spirit that runs away from trouble. We have a spirit that teaches us how to face it. The idea is simple. The Spirit's power isn't to help us avoid hardship. The Spirit's there to empower us to endure it. The Spirit is not given us as a way to get out of the trouble we're in. It's given to us as a way to get through the trouble with power from God. We should never think, you and I should never think, we're the only ones that find life difficult. We should never think that we're the only ones struggling with how to live out this gospel life that Jesus called us to. We're not the only ones that endure difficult times. As a matter of fact, enduring hardship puts us in really good company of the many, many who have gone before us. Whenever I find a place to study, wherever I've lived, whether I have an office or a place in my house, I have a board like this sitting around. Not everything's on it. Actually, something fell off. Anyhow, I usually have a bunch of pictures of people on it. This is my reminder of my spiritual heritage. These are men and women who have gone before me and have significantly shaped both who I am and why I do what I do. They encourage me and inspire me in my walk with the Lord. So when I'm struggling with motivation, when I'm in the middle of a difficult situation, when I'm frustrated by the work God has put in front of me, I look and I see Mr. Glock or Miss Esther or Orville or my dad. I have this cloud of witnesses, as Hebrew calls it. They've run their race. They've fought their fight to do what they could to make Jesus' name great. And all of them have died, and some in complete obscurity. And now they sit and wait and watch. When you place your faith in Jesus and commit to living for him, you become some part of something bigger. You actually inherit a deep heritage stretching back to the beginning pages of the Bible. You become part of a line of people who have suffered and died, many in shame and obscurity, but were greatly rewarded by the Lord. I don't know where you come from. I don't know your heritage or your legacy or what you were handed by your family. I know that many in this room have an amazing spiritual heritage. Your parents and their parents and their parents and your aunts and uncles and their parents have followed Jesus and set the example. Jesus has something to say to you, and that's this: to whom much has been given, much will be required. Some of you have mediocre spiritual heritage. Your family were good people, but God was not the center. Some of you walk into this room with no spiritual heritage. Or worse, you've been hanging a legacy of terror and trauma. What I'm here to say from this passage this morning is you can reverse that. If you are the first to believe in the gospel in your family. The first to seek to follow God. One of the things that this passage is, what's going on in this passage, is the idea that regardless of where you come from, in Christ, you become the heir of a new family legacy. You have a new spiritual heritage. Notice, I gotta make clear, Paul doesn't have kids. And Timothy, notice that Paul doesn't mention his dad. He mentions his mother and his grandmother. From what we know between this passage and Acts, Timothy's dad had nothing to do with his faith. Timothy had no spiritual leadership from his father, but he had Paul, who calls him his true and beloved son. He had a father in the faith. The beauty of the Church of Jesus is that regardless of the legacy you were born into, you can find a new one here in Christ. We should be in the business of helping each other continue our spiritual legacy or build new spiritual legacies for each other. Here, we should be adopting spiritual children and grandchildren. You should be finding spiritual fathers and mothers in the faith. I see a lot of excellent spiritual grandparents who can grandparent the desperately needy younger generation that we have in our midst. I see brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. If we can broaden our vision past our own concerns, past our own families, our own kids, our own grandkids, we'll see that there are opportunities to build spiritual legacies everywhere we turn. Many of you are already doing this. So first, Paul tells Timothy, look back to your past heritage. The second thing he tells him is look forward to your future hope. Notice how Paul opens this passage. He opens his letter in verse 1 with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now, anytime you're reading Paul's letters, know that the first few verses, what he does is he shapes the wording and he packs in all the themes he wants to talk about in his letter in those opening verses. Here he talks about the promise of life. Actually, he talks about it throughout this passage and throughout 2 Timothy. Later, in verse 10, he'll say, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul's going to continually bring this idea before Timothy that Jesus has brought life and immortality to light, which, given the context, is actually really important because Paul is about to die. What he tells Timothy here is that as he views his death, he doesn't see it as an end. He actually looks forward to death as a stepping stone into true life. Later, Paul will talk about how he expects the Lord to deliver him. And it's really interesting what he means there, because what he specifically means is not that he expects God to deliver him from his execution or a situation. He means that God will deliver him from the situation by bringing him through death into life. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly home. The rescue here is death. Paul actually has been looking forward to death as the ultimate deliverance since the day he committed his life to Jesus. He'll say things in his letters like, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul did something interesting when he put his faith in Jesus. He speaks of this exchange he made. When it clicked in his head who Jesus was and what he did, Paul made this calculation. In one hand, he took all he had gained and achieved in his life up to that point, his status, his respect and reputation as a teacher of the law, his education, his achievements, his position, he put all in one hand. And then he looked over at everything Christ offered to him. And it wasn't just forgiveness of sins. It was resurrection life and peace and joy and knowing God and knowing the Lord Jesus. And then he looked at the two and weighed them. And he tells us that when he looked at all he had achieved in his life up to that point, he threw it aside happily like garbage and spent the rest of his life investing from that point forward in knowing and serving Jesus. Here's what he says in verse 12. He says it this way. For this reason, I also suffer these things, and I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What had Paul entrusted to Jesus? Everything. Every decision he made in his life from that point forward, The way he lived it was sacrificial, walking into suffering, making every decision based on the reward he expected to get from Jesus. He entrusted not only his whole life, but his very soul to Jesus. And he had no doubts about it. He knew that not only would Jesus guard what he had entrusted to him, but he would reward him for being a faithful servant. That's why Paul keeps talking about this day. He keeps talking about that day. The verses we just read, he said he trusts Jesus to guard it until that day. You'll notice that he speaks about it again at the end of the chapter. He's talking about his friend Onesiphorus, who had sought him out and stood by him. It appears from the wording here that Onesiphorus probably had died sometime between helping Paul and the writing of this letter. Because Paul says this, may he find mercy from the Lord on that day. What's that day? Wednesday? Friday? No, whenever Paul talks about that day, he's talking about the final day. When each and every one of us will stand before the judge of the universe. You and I will stand before the one who knows everything we've thought, said, and done. He can read the intentions of your heart, both good and bad. And each one of us will be called in to give an account for how we lived our lives on that day. Romans 14 says it most clearly, for we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of him or herself to God. See, the good news of the gospel is that while you must give account for yourself and your deeds, you won't be held accountable for your sin if you've placed your faith in Jesus. You've been forgiven in advance of that day. You've been declared to be righteous in the eyes of the judge on that day based on your faith. Will you still give an account? Absolutely. The gospel does not exempt us from responsibility for our actions and choices. It exempts us for paying the penalty for our actions and choices because of the cross. For those in Christ, on that day, judgment will be based on grace and not condemnation. And the purpose will be to issue rewards, not punishment. This is the hope and the promise of life that Paul is clinging to in the face of death, alone in prison. And Timothy not only needs to see his own life, but he needs to see Paul's coming death in the same way, as the end of a long race and the beginning of rest and reward. Paul has a lot of confidence that Jesus will do this for him. If you would like confidence on that day, place your faith in him as well. Trust him with your life and future. So, Paul tells Timothy to look back to his past heritage. He calls Timothy to look forward to his future hope. And based on those two things, he says, now take a look again at the situation you're in. Because when you know where you've come from and you know where you're going, it's really easy to get down to business and be clear about what's going on in the present. Here's what he says in verse 9. He says that God has called them to an eternal purpose. He says, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And so here's what Timothy to do in this present. He gives him two commands in verse 13 and 14. He says, retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then verse 14 says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. It's fascinating that Paul uses the same words to talk to Timothy that he used to talk about Jesus in verse 12. Remember when he said, I am confident that God will guard the deposit of my life that I've entrusted to him. He tells Timothy to do the same thing. The way he expects God to guard a deposit that Paul's entrusted to him, he asks Timothy to guard a deposit of the gospel that Paul is entrusting to him. Paul's made two deposits, one with Jesus and one with Timothy. And the deposit Paul has placed in Timothy was given to him by Jesus himself. It's this idea of sound teaching and the truth of the gospel. this task to carry it forward. Timothy was to guard it, teach it, preach it, and find other people, faithful people, to do it. But Timothy is too discouraged by the present situation to do it. Twice, in both letters, Paul has to remind Timothy that he's been gifted and empowered by the Spirit for this work. We're not told what his gifting is, but we're also told that Timothy has neglected it and let it lapse. In verse 6, he says, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands." Back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, look what Paul says to him. "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you." Timothy's passion for Christ and his drive to serve the church has been doused by difficulty. That flame of his faith has dwindled down into an ember that kind of needs to be prodded a bit. I don't know if you've ever been that place. I've been in the place where I'm just kind of done trying this Christian thing. I'm done trying to pursue God or serve him. I don't know where you stand with your walk with God, but I know for myself, there are great times where it's really easy to lose heart. I get sidetracked, whether it's because of the busyness of life. It's really easy to live life, this life, as if death was the end. Expecting to try to get everything I can into this life, to get my rest and my reward now, because it's so hard, instead of seeing death as a great beginning to something new. It's really easy to spend this life working towards a rewarding retirement instead of working towards the rewards of rest in Jesus. It's easy to get bogged down by what's going on, to let my current emotional state rule my perspectives and actions. There have been times where I have an insatiable appetite for everything related to God. I study the Bible, I love praying, I love being with God's people, I love pursuing God with everything I have, but there are times where I don't even care enough to try. I'm cold, I'm tired, I'm frustrated, and I'd rather be at home by myself, watching football. And it looks like Timothy is headed in that direction. And notice what Paul tells him to do. Kindle afresh the gift. We have a fire pit in my backyard. It's surrounded by piles of wood, super safe. And we burn all our twigs and sticks and branches that we get in there. And there's one day I was working, and we have a ton of pine trees, so we pile them up. And there's one day I was working, and the fire had kind of dwindled down into these little embers. And so I took all these soaking wet piles of pine needles and just piled them on the fire pit for the next time I had a fire. And just like 10 inches deep of pine needles, super wet. And so I went in and went to bed. Next day I went to work, didn't think about it. The next day I came back and I was working outside again, and I noticed there was like a wisp of smoke coming out of the pine needles 2 days later. So I took my trusty fire stick and I poked a hole, and a jet of flame shot out of the pine needles and consumed the whole thing. Fire's funny like that. All it sometimes takes is a little bit of oxygen to reignite the embers that have burned low. And what Paul's telling Timothy, and what I'm telling you, is that the Spirit has given you a fire. And maybe you've let it die into an ember. And sometimes all it takes is a little poke, a little effort, a little provocative thinking to get that ember back into a flame. How does Paul tell him to do it? How does he tell him to fan this fire back into flame? Well, he's already led Timothy to the answer. By reminding ourselves of what it looks like when God works through his people, how he's worked in the past, and how he promises to work in the future, and letting those truths rule over our perspectives and feelings in the present. John Piper says it this way: we need to learn to preach the truth of the gospel to ourselves every single day, and keep preaching until our feelings match the truth, instead of making the truth match up to our feelings. To fight feelings of fear and doubt and discouragement by preaching to our own hearts the grace and truth of God's love and goodness over and over and over again. Because there's already something playing in your head. It's time to change the tune and discipline yourself to preach to yourself. Because like Timothy and Paul, we have a deposit that's been placed into our lives. We have been gifted, you have been gifted and empowered by the Spirit. And that guide, that gifting guides how you're supposed to serve our Savior. And you can let that gift waste away and die from fear or laziness or neglect or your current circumstances. Or you can do something to fan into flame that passion for serving God because of who He is and what He's promised us. By giving the Spirit the opportunity to work through you as you use your gifts, even when you don't feel like it. If you find yourself lacking passion, unwilling to serve any longer, it might be time to take some steps to kindle the fire the Spirit has placed inside you. If you need help with that, let me read you the last words of a dying man as he sits alone, waiting for death, speaking to his beloved son. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, at the end of a hard life of poverty, pain, and struggle, Paul says it was absolutely worth it to spend it all for Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we spend every week getting bogged down in the busyness of life, whether it's school, or activities, or work, or family. We spend all week being dominated by other thoughts and feelings. And it may be a moment now, through your Spirit, that we remember the passion we once had. We may have been handed a terrible spiritual legacy. We may have been born into a family that made life really hard. But as we talked about this morning, the gospel through you offers us not only a new family heritage, but empowerment and gifting, a future and a past. I pray as we sit and think about these truths, that your Spirit be at work in each and every one of us to do whatever is necessary to fan into flame our passion and our gift for serving you. Whatever that looks like for each individual, I pray that they find the help they need, they come talk to one of the elders, or come talk to me, or maybe there's a person sitting next to them, and they put into place what needs to be put into place in their lives to spend their lives for you, to give you the deposit of our lives, trusting that you'll reward it far beyond what we could ask or imagine. In your name we pray. Amen.